I probably called this study something different on every program. What we've titled it is the Witness to Antiquity of the New Testament Text. Now, that's a real complicated title. What that simply means is we have evidence from the history of literature. We have evidence from history as unearthed by archaeologists that proves conclusively that the text of the New Testament, the 27 books that we have in our New Testament, were written in the first century by the apostles, and that we have them today in English, in the Authorized King James Version, substantially as they were in that first century. Now, the reason for this study is that you probably wouldn't believe this as you listen in your car, in your study, or in your home. You probably wouldn't believe this, but I can tell you this as an absolute fact from personal experience and from the testimony of those that I know and have conversed with. You realize that we live in a day and age when young men and young women go off to Christian colleges and Bible schools and seminaries and are taught there that the New Testament cannot be believed absolutely because the oldest extant manuscripts date from the 5th century, and therefore there's no conclusive proof that the New Testament scriptures are any older than that. I should say the 4th century, about 340 AD. And since we can't prove that the Old Testament scriptures are any older than that, there's really no sense in believing in the inspiration, the infallibility, and the authority of the Bible. Now, like I say, you might find that hard to believe, but I am telling you the absolute truth. That's just as true as anything I've ever told you in my life. That's what they tried to teach me. That's what they've tried to teach many friends of mine and many fellow ministers as well. And the reason for these studies, we showed you in the first two lessons, the first two broadcasts in this series, that the literature of the time, the first, second, third, and fourth centuries, the literature of that time abounds with quotations from and references to the New Testament scriptures as we have them today, proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that obviously they were in existence at that time. And then on the last two broadcasts, we have been showing you that archaeologists, as they dig and unearth and excavate the ruins of ancient cities and ancient civilizations throughout Palestine, they have unearthed proof after proof after proof of the existence of the New Testament scriptures as they find them on the various types of writing material. They are found on the papyrus materials. We talked about that. They are found on the tablets, we talked about that. They are found also on the vellum scrolls, we talked about that. And we, on the last program, we were talking about the grandest aid of all, and that being the class of material referred to as ostraca, O-S-T-R-A-C-A, which is really nothing more than the junk pile. And what we were telling you, if you remember, if you weren't with us for that broadcast, I'll just kind of refresh your memory. Most of the common people of that day were very, very poor and could not afford writing materials of any kind, and what they would write on would be shreds of pottery. And when they were through with these shreds of pottery, they would throw them on the trash pile and they would accumulate, or when they died or something or moved away, and these junk piles, if you will, these garbage piles, if you will, were left behind. Well, in these trash piles were hundreds and thousands and millions of fragments of pottery with messages inscribed upon them, and many of these contained scripture quotations from the New Testament and letters written from person to person containing verses from the New Testament, proving conclusively that from these quaint records that the New Testament text was indeed in existence. Now, because of the poverty of the times had compelled the poor to use the pottery shards for writing material, these records that they kept were imperishable. The ink upon them would not fade for more centuries than we can count in written history. Fire would not hurt this material because it had already been baked in the potter's kiln. The desert climate, where much of this matter is excavated, is an ideal medium for preservation. And so we can safely say that the greatest, as well as the most prolific evidence of the value and worth of the New Testament text will be found in these ostraca, these junk piles, if you will. Briefly, there are three things, and this is what we want to mention on the broadcast today. There are three things that these quaint records have done for the Bible student today. Not the critic, not the attacker of the Bible, but the student, the lover, the believer of and in the Bible. First of all, they have established, beyond question, they have established the antiquity of the text. They have established the antiquity of the text. We have a credible secular history of the centuries immediately after the appearance of the Son of God in his earthly ministry, when many ancient cities that now lie in piles of ruins were in the very heyday of their power. One such city, if we may pick an instance, and we will, was the ancient, and I'm going to spell it first and then try to pronounce it, Oxyrhynchus. You try it. I'm going to call it Oxyrhynchus. That's probably wrong, but nevertheless, this is the city that we're dealing with. This is a very common word in the vocabulary, the modern research student, though it may not be in mine or yours, and some prominence must be given to it in any discussion of this nature. So we'll occupy our thoughts with the historical background of that city for just a few moments. The word itself, Oxyrhynchus, is the name of a sharp-billed fish common to the Nile, whose specific name is Morimrus Oxyrhynchus. This fish was worshipped by the ancient Egyptians as it was sacred to the god Hathor and was consequently never eaten by the Egyptians. These fish are found on ancient sculpture and on ancient coins and were common in the art of Egypt. So great was the reverence they commanded that at death they were frequently embalmed and buried with ritualistic ceremonies. The city that was designated as the center of the worship of Hathor was Oxyrhynchus, and it was dignified by the Greek colonists by the name of this fish, and was a thriving community from the very early Egyptian history. The Egyptian name of the city was and still is Banassa. It lies south of Cairo, about 100 miles, and is now but a series of great mounds and buried ruins. It is probably the greatest and most extensive collection of mounds in all Egypt today, and has been a focal point of archaeological interest since 1897, when the first excavations were begun on this site. The most precious finds in the papyri were made there, and many valuable ostraca as well were removed and recovered from this site. From this location came the now famous Logia sayings of Jesus that are so valuable as a collateral evidence in the gospel polemics. The largest papyrus fragment of a New Testament manuscript so far recovered came from this place also, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, under the Roman rule, this city was the capital of the nome of that same name. A nome under the Roman regime was approximately the same as a country in our more modern form of organization. The nome in most cases took its name from the city that was the center of the local government, so that in this city all the official documents were kept on file and the records of legal transactions reposed in the government archives there as well. There the local court had its seat, and when the prefect visited the region for official conduct of such business as appeals to the higher court, it was in Oxyrhynchus that he set up his headquarters and his judgment seat. Thus, the amazing number of documents and fragmentary records may be accounted for. In the early Christian centuries, this city was a colony of Christian monasteries, and at one time it supported a population of monks and nuns alone that numbered over 20,000. It was this vast company of religionists, if you will, who collected the sacred manuscripts that have since been recovered from this site. It was inevitable in the dawning centuries, when the first flush of the New Testament revelation was still enthralling the ancient world with its strange power and wonder, that many copies of the sacred writings should have been made for private reading and study. Indeed, it is to this desire that we owe the greatest evidences that have come to us from the Ostraca. The great manuscripts of the Bible were so costly as to be beyond the reach of any but the most wealthy men. But the poor loved the book as much as they loved its Christ. It's still so to this day, don't you think? So on these shards of pottery, they would copy such portions of the books of the New Testament as they most highly prized or desired to memorize for some reason. And thus we have a series of ostraca that are carefully numbered in consecutive order from 1 to 42, on which an ancient believer had copied from John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Because of poverty, unable to own the manuscripts that were so cherished by all believers, this one was not daunted. Taking a small basket full of pottery fragments, he went with pen and ink to the archive where the gospel was preserved, and there with infinite patience made a personal and private copy of the part that was of peculiar interest to him at the moment. In like fashion, another series of pottery tablets it was found containing the 23rd chapter of Luke. Another was found bringing us 10 verses from the epistles of the Ephesians. Yet another unfolds to our vision a chapter and a half from the letter to the 1st Corinthian letter. This type of material comes to us from the 2nd century, more abundantly from the 3rd, and becomes a flood of records in the 4th and 5th. To these ostraca of the 2nd, 3rd, and early 4th century, we'll limit our present appeal as we're trying to deal with these silent years, as they are called. The argument for the antiquity of the text is so simple as to be self-apparent. A city that was destroyed in A.D. 126 yields us many ostraca that contain citations from the text of the New Testament. Now, since it's obviously impossible for these quotations to have been written after the destruction of the city in question, the only other conclusion is that the New Testament must have been in the writer's possession at least at the date of the destruction. Of course, it must not be imagined that all our evidence from the ostraca of the early ages is of this nature. One of the abundant sources of textual evidence comes from the written prayers of the early believers. The writing of prayers seems to be as ancient as any surviving Christian custom, dating back to the first century. Most of the written prayers are found in the ruins of private dwelling places, showing that the custom was apparently widespread. Also, these prayers are personal, rather than liturgical, and deal with the same problems that the people of God still wrestle with in their times of prayer today. These prayers cover a wide range of subjects and come from many different sites, spanning hundreds of years of experience, but they all have one thing in common. Either they are prefixed with a quotation from the Scripture, or they conclude with such a quotation. Here is a prayer from the wreck of what had once been a happy Christian home in the days of the early 2nd century. Battle and surging armies swept across that region, and in the implacable march of history, the city was destroyed. Captured by the enemy and put to the torch, it was soon hidden from the gaze of man and almost passed from his memory as well. Then, when the interest of archaeology turned that way, the city was excavated, and on the ruin of what had been the mantelpiece of this long-forgotten dwelling place, there was found an ostracon with these words still visible, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. O thou who art the Father of our Lord, the living Word, hear the prayer of thy handmaid, Thelkla, and heal her in body and in soul for Jesus' sake." End of quote. Like a voice from the dead, we hear the words of this suffering saint. Desiring relief from some bodily ailment, she had inscribed her prayer on a pottery shard and placed it on the mantle, where her eye might rest upon it and she be reminded to pray every time she passed that way. The house was destroyed, but the raging heat could not affect the pottery that had once been baked in the heat of the furnace, so the record remained. Now, if the New Testament was not written until centuries after Christ, as the critics maintain, how then could this woman have quoted from its text in the century that immediately followed the death of John the Apostle? The inference is very clear. This woman had access to the same manuscript that delights our hearts today. Again, we hear the prayer of a mother who writes these words, My Father, who art in heaven, hear the prayer of thy handmaid Joanna, and heal her son for the sake of him who said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. How natural this seems to us in the age in which we live, that a mother, concerned over the sickness of her babe, should pray to the Heavenly Father and remind him that Jesus loved and healed little children. In so doing, she little dreamed that she was unconsciously establishing the fact that she was familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, so that the scholars of 20 centuries later would hail her simple prayer with intense delight. It is impossible to miss this fact, as the woman who wrote this prayer used the exact wording and construction of the text as we have it today in our King James Bible. Then the Gospel of Matthew must have been written before the 2nd century A.D., or it could not thus be quoted with absolute accuracy. One worshiper starts a prayer with four verses from the 1 Corinthian epistle. Another plunges right into the body of the prayer with no introduction, but concludes with a quotation from the 2nd chapter of Galatians. Occasionally, in the body of the prayer, the words of the New Testament are quoted, but generally, the citation is at the beginning or at the end. Such ostraca are numerous, as are the papyrus prayers and epitaphs also. And when these widely separated sources are all gathered together, they make an imposing array indeed. From Egypt, from Greece, from all over Asia Minor, and from the entire Roman Empire they have come. The Coptic are practically numberless, and the Syriac are numberless also. We gather them all together for this simple summary. Verse by verse, and line by line, these pieces of pottery from the garbage dump, if you will, recapitulate 84% of the New Testament that you and I hold in our hands today. They cover the centuries that have previously yielded no texts of the New Testament with so thorough witness that today it is sheer ignorance to criticize the record on the basis of silent centuries. There are no such centuries, as the evidence now reaches back through the 3rd and through the 2nd centuries into the last quarter of the 1st century as well. So we can say with supreme confidence that our first point is established by evidence that is available for all to survey. The ostraca have established the antiquity of the present text of the New Testament. The second contribution of the ostraca is equally important, as it brings us into the sphere of polemics, refutation of the argument of the infidel. As these scattered quotations from the early centuries are all gathered and correlated for study, we see that they are brief citations from every book of the 27 books of the Protestant New Testament. The four Gospels are there, the Acts of the Apostles, all the letters of Paul, the works of James, Peter, and Jude, and the book of Revelation also appear in these odd records. This is a priceless aid to the student of the New Testament today, as it establishes the credibility of our text as well as its antiquity. How often have we heard the thoughtless or the confused or the deceiver say, but the New Testament cannot be received at its face value, as it has been translated so many times from one language into another before it finally reached the English form in which we now have it, that it's impossible for it to have remained unchanged. You've heard that if you're a Bible believer. I've heard that until I'm sick to death of it. But indeed, you may listen to this time and time again from the professors in American colleges as they lecture on the subject of the credibility of the text of the New Testament. You can hear a minister spending every single sermon taking time to attack the New Testament text and correcting and revising it and justifying the use of some new translation, a perversion of the scriptures like a Revised Standard Version or a New International Version or a New American Standard Version or your favorite. Just pick any of them. And you hear them state that the original manuscripts of the New Testament have been lost for many centuries. Okay, fine, this is true. And then they say, therefore we have no way in which we can compare the present text with the original form. And this is not true. these blind guides say that our English Bible has gone through so many different translations before it finally reached the English form that it's practically valueless for the modern reader. Most of its context have doubtlessly been changed many times by the various copyists and translators. You've heard the line. You've heard the foolishness. Nothing could be farther from the truth than this type of false teaching. And I'm convinced that these ministers knew, even as they stood and misled their hearers so viciously, they knew good and well they were lying. Anyone who's been through a seminary and done the least bit of study and research could have found these things out. If they are ignorant, it's willful ignorance. They could know differently. Students who sit in modern classrooms are used to this assault on their faith. It's only the parents who send their children off to Bible schools and Christian colleges that are amazed to find that such things are common in modern halls of learning. Why they're calling this modern education, we can't conceive. It's so far from the facts now established as to be obsolete even in the circles of ignorance. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament was translated from the original Greek text into the English without passing through any other language whatever. Every teacher of any modern equipment whatsoever knows this as well as I do. The Greek texts, as we have already shown, has been in the possession of the church in the world since the first century of Christ, and it's from this ancient text that the authorized King James Bible was directly made, and all manuscript materials found since that day have done nothing but support the authorized version, except a staggering minority of Roman Catholic manuscripts, which have obviously been corrupted. Now, we would value the original autographs very highly. Of course, if they were here, they'd be worshipped as a god. They wouldn't be reverenced as the Word of God. They'd be made a god of. But if they could be procured, and they are not in any sense, however, going to be found, and if they were, they wouldn't be essential in the least to the case that we're making for the defense of the New Testament. To illustrate this point, we can point out the fact that it would not be a fatal loss to historians if the original copy of the American Declaration of Independence were to be lost or destroyed. We have many, many thousands of copies of that valued document, and they are accurate to the highest degree. The first copies were compared carefully by the printer with the original copy, and the whole was carefully proofread to keep it free from error. Then copy after copy and edition after edition were made until now no printer would think of going to the trouble of comparing his next printed edition with the original copy in the same manner, but to a far higher degree. The accuracy of the New Testament was guarded and may be attested. It was received from earliest ages as the very word of the living God, and if men are so carefully accurate in their copy of human documents of purely historic significance, how much more accurate would they be when making copies of a document they sincerely believe to have been inspired by the Spirit of the living God? So, from Greek texts that have been carefully copied, from other copies that have been compared with the original autographs of the New Testament, our present Greek Textus Receptus has been reproduced. From that Greek text, the language of the original revelation, our English Bible, the authorized version, in turn has been copied. Here again, we listen with considerable reverence to the voices of the Ostraca once more. They can testify as no living voice would be able to do as they quote the Greek text in Greek from the century that witnessed the origin of that text. And when we compare our present text with these witnesses from antiquity, we find that they always quote the words of the text exactly as we have it today. I don't mean in isolated instances, but consistently, verse after verse, by the scores and the hundreds, the agreement is so exact as to be absolutely without exception. So, if our present Greek text agrees with the text as it was commonly accepted and currently quoted in the first three centuries, we have its credibility established beyond any doubt whatever, reasonable or otherwise. A series of ancient shards, inscribed with four chapters of the Gospel of John, begin exactly as our texts begin today. Right through four complete chapters, the quotation continues. And word for word, it is the exact replica of the commonly accepted Textus Receptus manuscript of our day. What's more, the inference is inescapable. If the early century writers could quote our text, They had our text. So, from the crucible of criticism, the New Testament emerges gleaming with a golden radiance even greater than it has always possessed, and the dross of prejudiced criticism has melted in the fervent heat of established fact. Note well, note this fact well and never forget it. The teacher who today causes suspicion, the minister who today causes suspicion by questioning and casting doubt upon the credibility of the New Testament text that you have in your hand when you hold an authorized King James Bible is either so ignorant as to be unworthy of the name of teacher or minister, or is blinded by hatred for the truth so as to forfeit all right to a hearing and a respect. As the writer of one book said, brethren, these things were not done in a corner. That's what the Bible says. The light of publicity has attended the discovery of these sources of evidence, and their existence and value are matters of common knowledge. By them the New Testament is established, and only by ignoring them is faith in the providential preservation of the New Testament text destroyed. Now, my dear friend, let me ask you something. Is it possible that you would allow some man in the name of education and scholarship to talk you out of your faith in the inerrancy of the Scriptures when we have shown you on this broadcast and those that have immediately preceded it that this man must first deny his own education before he can falsely educate you? My friends, heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's words shall not pass away, and bless your soul, they have not passed away. I have a copy of the Word of God in its original purity, in its original accuracy, in its original infallibility. I hope you do too. If you've not heard all of this series, or if you have, and in either case you'd like to obtain it for your very own, it's available to you on cassette recording. All you have to do is write to us and request it. You just write to the Preaching of the Cross radio broadcast, 199 Damascus Road, 199 Damascus Road, DeLand, D-E-L-A-N-D, DeLand, Florida. The zip code number 32724. I'm Brother James, and I welcome you once again to the Preaching of the Cross radio broadcast, brought to you on this radio station by some Bible-believing Christian or church in your area who believes the message of the preaching of the cross. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I'm saved today, and I thank God for that. When I say I am saved, I mean that I am saved from sin. You see, you can't be saved if there wasn't anything to be saved from. One time Peter was drowning out in the sea, and he said, Lord, save me, and the Lord pulled him up out of the water. He was saved from drowning. One time some people back in Noah's day got in a great big boat that Noah had built, and the flood came, and they floated up on top of the water. They were saved from the flood. Well, let me tell you something. My trouble was a lot greater than going under a lake or going under a flood and drowning and losing my life. I was a sinner. I had sinned against God Almighty. And because of my sin, I would have to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And this death not only includes the end of the physical life of my body, but the Bible says that if I had died in my sins, that I would have received the second death, which is an eternity in a lake of fire, separated forever from the presence of God. So when I say I am saved today, I am saved from sin, which is a wonderful thing to be saved from. I am saved from death and from hell and from the lake of fire, and those are wonderful things to be saved from. So I say to you that it is very wonderful to be saved. Now you say, how did you get saved? I got saved the same way everyone has gotten saved for the last nearly 2,000 years. That is, I heard someone preaching about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, and at the end of 33.5 years of that life, that he laid down his life on the cross at Calvary. He was nailed to that cross and lifted up from the earth and died there with my sins upon him. Yes, he had no sins of his own, so he died for my sins, or he could not have died. The wages of sin is death. Obviously, he had to have someone's sins on him. The Bible says mine were on him and yours as well. He died for my sins and was buried and rose again, and I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I trusted him for my salvation, he gave me salvation because he has said that salvation is simply a matter of believing on him that he might get all the glory. If salvation was determined by something that I did or something I achieved or something I accomplished, then I might have a reason to brag or to boast in heaven about what I had done to get there. But you see, heaven is a place where God and God alone receives all the praise and the honor and the glory, and therefore it is God and God alone who saves men from hell, and God simply asks that men trust him for salvation in order that he might get all the glory. Now, the reason we are preaching on this radio station is not so that you might know that Brother James is saved, and Brother James might tell you that he is saved and how he got saved, but so that you might know how to be saved. Because after all, you are a sinner. You have sinned often and miserably and will continue to do so. Your sin has brought upon you the sure and certain curse of death, not only physical death, but the wrath of God, which is a spiritual and eternal death in a lake of fire. And that is a terrible, terrible situation to be in, and there is only one way out of that situation, and that is to find a Savior. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different on this program. While we are going to emphasize a particular point of the cross work of Jesus Christ, as we do on every broadcast, we are going to, first of all, give you some statements in the verses, statements from verses of Scripture, which tell you what the Bible would say about you if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. These are statements about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ does for those who trust him. And I want to read you these verses, and then we will discuss what happened at the cross that made this reality and made this fact a possibility. The first of these verses is found in Luke chapter number 1, and this is Mary's song of praise when she learns that the Messiah will be born. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 76, the Bible says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for the Lord shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." You notice salvation is never salvation from hell. It is salvation from sins. You see, if you didn't have any sins, you wouldn't have to worry about hell. The reason you have to worry about hell is because of sins. Now, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God would provide the knowledge of salvation unto his people by remitting their sins? Verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The Bible says of every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever born into this world and commits sin, that their sin has placed them in darkness, in the region and the shadow of death, that lost men and women are in darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a day spring from on high to dispel the darkness. Acts chapter 26. Holy Bible, Book of Acts, chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Verse number 15, "I said, Who art thou, Lord?" This is the Apostle Paul. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee,
delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now, God calls a preacher, and he tells that preacher that what I'm going to do is use you to preach the truth concerning me to turn people from darkness to light. That is what this preacher that you are listening to is doing on this radio station right now. He is preaching to you about the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be turned from darkness to light. You say, Brother James, what does the Bible mean? What is the Bible meaning of this darkness and light? I'm looking right now, and some of you may be thinking the sun is shining or the candle is burning or the electric lights are on and you can see perfectly well and you don't consider yourself to be in darkness. Well, listen to the Bible definition. The Bible defines its own terms. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. You see how the two match up? Darkness matching the power of Satan, light matching the power of God. Now, I realize that many of you listening to my voice don't think that you're under the power and sway of Satan, but if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is exactly who is controlling your life. God wants you to be saved. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, wants you to be saved. The Holy Spirit of God wants you to be saved. Every born-again Christian in the world wants you to be saved. If you knew how wonderful it was to be saved, you would want yourself to be saved. There is only one person in this universe that does not want you to be saved, and that is Satan. And if you are not saved, it is a testimony to the fact that you are under the power of Satan. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There it is again. There is only one way out of darkness into light. That is to have your sins forgiven. It is sin that has plunged you into darkness. It is sin that binds you in darkness. And until your sins are forgiven, you must abide in darkness. But the moment that you receive the forgiveness of sins by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then the light will dawn in your soul. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Now listen very carefully. Verse number 3. If our gospel be hid, you say, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, the cross, was buried and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, by Bible definition, that God there is a small g, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them, listen, which believe not. You say, I just don't believe this stuff about Jesus. That is a testimony to the fact that Satan has blinded your mind. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, not Brother James, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You say, Brother James, what will make the difference? What will loose this hold that Satan has upon me? What will open my blinded eyes? What will get me out of this darkness and allow me to see the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is believing God. You see, it is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness. It is God who shines the light in a man's heart. It is God who gives the knowledge of the glory of himself. But the Bible says in verse number 4 that all of that hinges upon believing. Believing. Again, Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what the Bible says of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You say, all right, I'm already beginning to fall under the sway. I'm already beginning to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and see that indeed I am in darkness and Satan does have control of my life, and I don't want to be in darkness the rest of my life, and I don't want to die and be in outer darkness of that lake of fire for all eternity. Brother James, what do I do? You can't do anything. God must deliver you. You cannot deliver yourself. God must translate you from the darkness to the light. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, here it comes again, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. My friend, it is sin that has you in darkness. It is sin that will keep you in darkness. And there is only one thing to do, and that is find someone who can forgive your sins. Now, you might try to pay for your own sins. You might try to undo your own sins. You might try to make penance for your own sins. But you can't forgive your own sins because you didn't sin against yourself. That's the modern philosophy in America. That's a devil's lie. You didn't sin against yourself. You sinned against God. So it is God that will have to forgive you. You say, well, then what do I do if there's nothing I can do? If God has to translate me, if God has to deliver me, if God has to set me free, if God has to give me the light, but I can't, he won't do any of these things until my sins are forgiven, what do I do? Ask him to forgive you. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, I have sinned miserably. I will continue to sin miserably. I am a sinner through and through. Sin has destroyed my life. It will destroy my soul for all eternity. I want my sins to be forgiven. I want to dwell in the light and no longer in the darkness. Please forgive me. And then you'll find that God indeed is love, compassion and mercy and grace, and he'll forgive your sins just as soon as you acknowledge that you have sins to be forgiven, and just as soon as you trust him as the one and only one who can save you from those sins. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isn't that what you need? Don't you need for God to have mercy on you and take you out of darkness and put you into the light? That's what God is waiting for. He's waiting for you to realize that. He's waiting for you to recognize that. He's waiting for you to believe that from your heart so much that you would come to him and ask him for the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of your sins, because you believe the Bible record concerning yourself that you're a sinner. You believe the Bible record that you're in darkness. And you believe that only the grace of God can bring you out of that darkness. Now, how is it? How is it that Jesus Christ gained the... Well, let's just say it this way. How did Jesus Christ gain the right to take you away from Satan? How did Jesus Christ prove that he had the power to deliver you from darkness? How did he prove that a man who is lost in darkness, dying with sin on him, How did Jesus Christ prove that he could save such a one? Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Here in the Bible record of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross, we read in verse number 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour." My friend, a marvelous and mysterious thing took place. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross at Calvary, in the middle of the day, the sun went dark and refused to give its light. Darkness over the land. You say, why? Why darkness over the land? Because the whole world, as a result of Adam's sin and their own, which they have willingly committed ever since that first dreadful day in the garden, has been plunged into darkness. Every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born into this world has sinned against the light of God and had the light of their soul go out and have been living in the region in the shadow of death, been dwelling in darkness, blinded by Satan, far from the light of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and saw that the only way he could save men out of darkness would be to enter into that darkness and deliver them. And my friend, as Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the Bible says that all the sins of the whole world were laid upon him. Sin plunges each man into darkness. Sin plunges each woman into darkness. Sin plunges each child into darkness. And as our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he was plunged into darkness. The world went dark because the world has been blackened by sin. The lights have gone out all over this world because of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ went into the depths of that darkness, into the midst of that darkness, died a sinner's death. And oh, what a wonderful thing to know that 3 days and three nights later, when the stone was rolled away, those that had come to the tomb saw that his body was not there. And they were troubled and affrighted, and they said to the men that were there at the tomb, "Where is he? Where have you laid him?" He said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." What could it mean? It could mean that he had gone into the region in the shadow of death. He had entered into the very depths of the black darkness of sin. He had conquered sin. He had conquered death. He had conquered the grave. He had conquered hell. And he walked out of that grave and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days and 40 nights, declaring plainly that all power in heaven and earth was given unto him, even the power to save your soul from sin and to deliver you from darkness, having entered the darkness and paid for the sin and wrought the victory that you might be saved from the power of Satan, from the wages of sin, from the eternal death and darkness and damnation that the sinner deserves. Because the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross went into the darkness to deliver your soul and bring you out. Oh, my friend, what a wonderful Savior God has provided for you. What a wonderful salvation God offers you. And it is only you who can prevent the light from shining. You say, "But what about that power of Satan? It was broken at Calvary." You say, "What about that power of the god of this world, the devil that has blinded my mind?" The Lord Jesus Christ won the victory, and he waits to give you the victory. If you'll but trust him, the Bible says in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now listen to me. Hear the Bible. This is the condemnation. There is only one thing that will condemn your soul to hellfire. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. I'm going to read it again. These are the words of God. The eternal destiny of your soul is at stake. Now you listen. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Right where you are, right this minute, you must decide where you will spend eternity. In darkness or in light? In a lake of fire called outer darkness in the Scripture? Or in that glorious heavenly city where the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light? You right now are in darkness. You right now have a God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is willing to give you light and bring you out of that darkness by forgiving your sins. Do you love Jesus, or do you love your darkness? If you love the darkness rather than the light, you die with the condemnation of God on you and you go to hell. If you will come to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive you of your sins and give you everlasting life in the glorious light of heaven. That, my friend, is as simple as I can make it. That is the Bible way of salvation. The Bible says you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that there is nothing that you can do to pay for your own sins or get yourself out of darkness, and put your faith and your trust fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. Will you do it? You must do it. You have no other hope. You have no other choice. Any other way is Satan blinding your mind. Oh, come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Would you trust him today? Oh, I believe that there are many of you that will bow your knees right now and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Having done so, please write to us and tell us how we can help you. We don't know if we'll be able to do everything that you ask, but whatever we can do, God giving us grace, we will do.
You just send that letter to Brother James, or Highway Evangelistic Ministries, or Bible Baptist Church of DeLand, or the Preaching of the Cross radio broadcast. Doesn't matter how you address it, just as long as you send it to 199 Damascus, D-A-M-A-S-C-U-S, 199 Damascus Road, DeLand, just like it sounds, D-E-L-A-N-D, DeLand, Florida. The zip code number is 32724. That mailing address is in the United States of America.